consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Even though that's not the end of a sentence, we'll stop there because it really gets deep after you follow that. You keep reading deep in the sense you can read it and understand what it's saying, but to contemplate what the Lord Jesus Christ did and what his mindset was to do that, it's going to be a real privilege to teach those verses. We'll get into that next week. Let's lay the foundation with these first verses in chapter 2. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, open our eyes that we might see the things that you called on us to do and the kind of people that you've called on us to be. And may we overcome the temptation to be human and to be selfish and to be fleshly at times. And Father, help us to set our affections on things above, to take your word and not just open it today, but let it come into our hearts and transform us. And Father, as we start looking closer and closer at how your Son is an example of the mind that we should have, may we be impressed and just rejoice and deeply fall in love with the love that he showed, that you showed us, and he showed us in his death, burial, and resurrection. Prepare us to receive these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The verses, when you put them on a chart like this, it becomes kind of easy to see. We took the time not just to read it, but to talk about the consolations that are in Christ. When it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and there is, that in Christ, when you understand all that he accomplished in our behalf in paying for our sins, that no matter what you face in life, there certainly is encouragement in that. There is consoling in that, that when you understand his complete work of Calvary, taking care of all of our sins, that should really put your mind much at ease. The Lord Jesus Christ kept telling the nation of Israel, come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. And that's almost the next part of that. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and God's love that was commended toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, just not only doesn't just console our emotion, it brings total peace and comfort to our life. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And peace would give you that rest and the comfort that comes from God the Father in that verse. It says, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship is, from the time we started studying the book of Philippians, we realize there's a theme here that we're only to let our conversation become as the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5 says that Paul said to them, he thanked God for their fellowship and the gospel from the first day until now. And fellowship just doesn't mean, you know, being here together or giving each other a hug, or the Bible calls a holy kiss. That fellowship has to do with becoming one in the work of the ministry. Someone at the last conference, I hear this definition all the time, it just seems a little bit too, I don't like it for some reason. They always say fellowship is two fellows in a ship. And yeah, okay. But you'd be better off saying two fellows in a ship both rowing in unison. Now that's fellowship, you know, because now you're working together and going somewhere, not just sitting in a ship together. So that's more the definition of fellowship. And each one of these, the Apostle Paul says, if there is any, and of course there is. There is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. When he says, if any bowels and mercies, I put on the chart that the consolation is associated with Christ. The comfort, it just says love, but we talked about how God is love, and there's a sense in there that you can see a reference to God the Father. That's why I quoted Romans 5:8, that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But that love comes from God. And then the fellowship of the Spirit is certainly associated with the Holy Spirit. You see the Trinity there. And then when it says, any bowels and mercy, well, that's now us. That that God has provided for us, and now we need to have affections one for another. Bowels speaking about our affections toward each other, and mercy, certainly our compassion toward each other. Both of those are expressed to us from God as well, but if there's any, and there ought to be, though, that kind of compassion and mercy that we have one toward another. So then Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." The one mind is like-minded. We just identified, well, if there's consolation in Christ, let's be like-minded with Christ. If there's comfort of love, let's have the same love, the love of God that He loved others with, that we ought to have. And then one accord, well, that the Holy Spirit has made us one in the body of Christ. And so that's the fellowship of the Spirit. So those verses match the work of the Trinity in our life in verse 1. And so there is those, and we ought to have, we ought to fulfill Paul's joy. That's what he would want to see in the believer, and certainly his joy would be the will of God for us, that we be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Then verse 3, and this we did really get into verse 3 because there's a negative here. After all that good statement, it said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And it's negative in the sense that we realize, looking ahead, that the Apostle Paul really is dealing in the book of Philippians with a seed of discourse, a discord, a division, some problems with the saints getting along, not on a big scale, but in a small scale. But anything on a small scale is going to become a big scale if people don't turn around and practice the things that God said in the verse. So when he says, "Fulfill you my joy," it's there's some there that maybe aren't doing that. And so he says the negative, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And you know, of all the adjectives Paul could have picked, he's looking at a congregation and realizing that when people start working together and sometimes someone wants to do something one way or do something else, there's some conflict. That's why a church has to have some leadership in it so that it's going the same direction, accomplishing something rather than everybody pulling apart from each other and nothing getting done. So there can be, as you're put together in the body of Christ and in a local church, things there can be strife. And he says, "Let nothing be done through strife." And then the other problem is vainglory. Well, let's first talk about strife. Strife has the idea of it of contention, controversy. Even strife, you know, when there's strife, there's also the words of aggravation against each other. There's the speech. When you strive, there's not only there's some back talk. There's talking about someone. There's a controversy between the two. There's contention there, and it says, "Let nothing be done through strife." So don't allow that to even come up, and make sure that you're not a part of it when it does come up. So some verses, Proverbs. Go back there with me. Let's start Proverbs chapter 13. When I look up verses, especially when it comes to the different emotional or conflict verses, the book of Proverbs, you know, it deals, you actually have to, when you read the book of Proverbs, not like there's one chapter about strife. But all the way through, I mean, here's Solomon, he's king of Israel. You think he knows anything about whether people get along and whether they follow leadership, or whether there's strife within the nation and certainly vainglory that takes over? Anybody in a place of leadership realize that goes on. He knows it in a big scale, but he has the wisdom of God. And so the book of Proverbs deals with all kinds of different problems that come up and why those things come up, tells you the source of it, tells you how to deal with it. But in the book of Proverbs, he does it in little short statements, and he'll say a whole bunch of different proverbs, and then you read another chapter, and it's a whole other set of proverbs. But you can actually go through Proverbs and pick out a word, and just read all the verses about that word. And I like doing that. Sometimes when you teach and you just read verse after verse, it goes too quick. It's really good, especially when Pete says about letting God's word dwell in your mind. Proverbs is one of those books, like if you see controversy and problems, and you go to the book of Proverbs and find the verses that say it, that you can actually read the verse, but not just read it and go to the next verse. Read it and stop and think about what that verse is saying, because this is a book of wisdom. And And you'll gain the wisdom that Solomon had when you, if you do not just read the verse, but think about each one. But we don't have time to study each one of these, so we'll kind of go fast. But think about them as you can, or remember that they're here and come back and look at them. First thing, in Proverbs 13 and verse 10, it's this one just always comes to my mind, because anytime I have to deal with contention, whether it's with me personally or it's within the assembly between other people, I know what the source of the problem is. Verse 10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Well, we want to be well-advised. So strife has to do with contention. And when that happens, the root of the problem is pride is surfacing in someone's life, and maybe in more than one person's life. But when it says, "Only by pride cometh contention," then you know what you're dealing with. If there's contention, you know there's pride there. Otherwise, they could put away that contention and learn to get along. But pride won't let it happen. Come over to chapter 15 and verse 18. "A wrathful man stirreth up strife." Now, there's a guy whose nature is to always, if he's wrathful, he's always ready to fight. So he actually stirs up strife. He actually causes it. "But he that is slow to anger appeases strife." So you can see what to do, whether you're going to be the wrathful man or the one who's slow to anger. Be careful about your anger. Because if someone does something to you and you get contentious back, well, that's only your pride coming up now. And so if you're slow to anger, you can actually put an end to the strife rather than being quick to join in and let's make a big old fight out of the deal. Come to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. "The beginning of strife is as one," as this is good, "is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with." You know, we have the privilege of turning on a faucet, and it's easy to turn off a faucet. But if you had to let water out of a stream, you know, picture the guy with his finger in the dike holding back the water, once you let it out, it's hard to stop it. And so there's a warning there to not meddle with it in the first place, because once it comes, it'll just come pouring out. Chapter 20 and verse 3. So you don't have to jump in and get involved in the fight. Verse 3, it says, "It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. So there's honor to stay out of it, to cease from it, not be involved in it. You know, you think about different things. I don't know how much you've been a part of this, but there's been several different things that have come up where even ministers will write about another minister. Now, sometimes you have to expose someone who's teaching false doctrine. There's nothing wrong with that. But when a person just constantly attacks and is actually trying to cause a controversy and a division, like the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesians that there would be some among them who would draw away disciples after themselves. Just someone who wants to separate a group of people because he wants to become the head leader now. Anyhow, there's all these things that where people would write about that you wonder, well, okay, if someone writes something about you, should I write something back? And let's keep this fight going. Well, you could actually do the other. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife. Don't participate. Someone's arguing with you, yelling and screaming, and you don't participate, where does it go? Well, it might go to fist fighting at that point, because they get mad because they want you to argue back so they can put down all your arguments and show they're right. You don't argue, it ends. And a wrathful person don't want it to end, but it's an honor for a man to cease from it. Chapter 22. "Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease." So the guy who's scorning, causing problems, saying things, putting down others, you separate that person out and everything becomes peaceful. So you realize where the source of it is, and you certainly don't want to be that person doing those things. Come to chapter 26. Now, these ones with a picturesque explanation. Verse 17 says, "He that passes by and meddleth with strife." Two people are fighting, so you're going to join in. What's this about? And then pick sides and join in. "He that passes by and meddleth with strife, belonging not to him, is like one that taketh a dog by the ears." You're going to get bit yourself. You're not going to be able to stay out of that. Verse 20 says, "Where no wood is, the fire goeth out." So where there is no talebearer, someone to keep pat. You know what he said? You know what she said? You know what he said about you? "Where there's no talebearer, the strife ceases. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are wounds. They go down into the innermost part of the belly." You know, bowels of mercy? Well, this is no bowels of mercy here, is there? This is strife that goes, those words, you know, "sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt me." That's not true. People get really hurt by these things. It goes down deep. And so the guy who's passing along all the tail bearing, they're wounds that go down into the innermost part of the belly. And then the strife is going. Look over in chapter 28. Verse 25. "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat." Well, see, there's a difference between just putting it in God's hands, let your stand, you just trust what God said to do about a situation, walk in faith, as opposed to someone who, in his pride, "I don't care what God says, I'm going to get involved in this, I'm going to, you know, make this person see my point, I'm going to argue until everyone agrees I'm right," whatever it might be. And then last of all, chapter 30, verse 33. "Surely the churning of butter bringeth forth," oh no, "the churning of milk bringeth forth butter." I'm reading this one for the sake of the people and the Message of Grace and Forgotten Truths programming. Pastor Jordan gives an illustration of this all the time. It says, "Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So is the forcing of wrath. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife." You're going to force the issue, boy, you're going to get it. And just like if you keep churning milk, it's going to turn into butter. Or if you grab a guy by the nose and wring his nose, he's going to get a bloody nose. And Pastor Jordan always tells the story about a man who was street preaching, and a guy was putting down the Bible. And so the preacher just reached over, grabbed the guy's nose, twisted it until it started bleeding, and the guy's screaming and asking, "What is he doing that for?" And he said, "I just wanted to see if the Bible is still right." And he quotes the verse. "The wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood," and the Bible was right, so the guy can put it down all he wants. So that's one way to get somebody's attention. But anyhow, you see the point about strife in an assembly. And I put that there because we're supposed to have bowels of mercy. Well, strife is actually they're the opposite. They're in contrast to that. Instead of having bowels of mercy, or bowels, not of mercy, bowels being affection for someone, there's strife there. The answer, if you just go back to Philippians, to the problem. Well, we had a bunch of answers from Proverbs. But Philippians, it says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but," now here's the remedy, or what a person ought to do in the first place instead of strife or vainglory, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Well, we already saw that strife is contention, only comes by pride. The remedy for that is for us to have lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Low in the sense of don't put yourself above somebody else. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't get so prideful about something. There's strife there. Maybe the best thing is to do is not say anything. Just walk away. Don't say anything. And just keep lowliness of mind. Don't be defending yourself. Don't enter into the argument. Have lowliness of mind. The other thing there is the other negative. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory is the... Another way of saying it would be self-conceit. Conceit. Vain means empty. Empty glorying. And certainly glorying in self is vain. So that's the reference to vain glory. And we read this verse last week, but I told you we needed to read it in light of this verse. Look at Romans chapter 12. We read verses 13 through 16. It's verse 16 that we want to look at. But again, I'll read verse 13 of Romans 12. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. And Romans 12 is about our service. After he's taught the doctrine, our identification with Christ and the dispensation of grace, then here is our reasonable service. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. To be wise in your own conceit is to be conceited and think more of yourself than the Bible says. You're not really better than anybody else. And so they might do some things, and if they do some things against you, it says bless and curse not. You're to rejoice with them, weep with them that weep, but be not high-minded. Condescend to men of low estate. Be that lowliness of mind. And as it said in Philippians, the remedy for vainglory would be opposite of mercy and compassion on someone else. It's all self. The answer to that is esteem other better than themselves. Now, by the way, I say this to you, it really, the passage you realize is conflict. Someone not showing someone else some mercy because you offended me. The answer to that is esteem your brother, esteem others better than yourself. And you wouldn't be full of vainglory then. But vainglory, we all have to be careful about pride, don't we? That is really the number one sin. When I was teaching in Chicago, one of the things, well, my message there was the night services were all about the cross. What the cross means to God the Father, he sent his son to die. What does the cross mean to Jesus Christ? What does the cross mean to believers? But I got to preach on what the cross means to those who don't believe. The book of Corinthians says it's foolishness to them that don't believe. And one of the reasons that it's foolishness is in their pride. It keeps them from coming to the Lord. The people don't want to admit they're a sinner. They don't want to admit there's a God that they're going to give an account to. They don't want to believe that they have to find out what God said about life because, after all, they know everything. And that's how people think. So pride is really it's what Satan was lifted up with and what caused sin in the first place. So pride is some real dangerous part of all of our life. I say that because I say to those who sing, it's always one of my prayer requests to God, and I thank the Lord for his answer to prayer. And that is, when someone comes up and sings a solo, and a singer will tell you that they see it in preachers all the time, and I absolutely do too, that sometimes a preacher is just so full of pride, you can't see past his pride to hear what he's got to say. But I'm saying this now in light of those who sing specials. That's a real gift, to be able to get up and sing and minister and point people to Christ and the truth of the message that's in the song and keep yourself humble at the same time. Now, that can't be done, but that's the goal, is to make sure that you're not drawing attention to how wonderful you are, how good you sing, how you hit those notes. You hit those notes, it can take someone's heart and lift it right to heaven. But the person singing really determines their own lowliness of mind and esteeming other better than themselves is what's going to really make that song a spiritual song or not. And so it's always my prayer that everything that we do at Grace Bible Church, whether it be the Sunday school teachers, whether it's me preaching, whether it's those singing, especially those singing a solo, that nothing is done for vainglory, but all of it for the glory of the Lord. And that's the goal. And to do that, it's all self-humbling. It's everybody having that mindset. And the idea of esteeming other better than themselves, that's not so much singing a song. That has to do with a person in conflict and having a conflict with someone else. When you esteem someone better than yourself, it doesn't, you know, you get all those who, you know, they get into the psychology of things that, you think too little of yourself. You got to think better of yourself. Well, To esteem other better than themselves is not you putting yourself down and telling people, you know, how rotten you are and how much better everyone else is. It's you having an estimation of someone else, thinking about them above yourself. To esteem someone better than yourselves is to put that person before you. When you esteem someone, that is how you value someone else. That's, you know, there's a pecking order, like, you know, the Bible warns about, you know, a rich man coming in the service, you don't put him on the front row and put him above everybody else. So when you're dealing with someone else, there's always the thing like, well, is this person above me or below me? Well, if you're going to esteem other better than yourselves, you're always going to place that person up and yourself down. That you're going to place value on that person above you. You're going to think of them before you think of yourself. You're going to hold a person in high regard. That's the goal. And so rather than vainglory, esteem other better than themselves. So verse 4 now of Philippians 2. With that thought in mind, it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, you know, in a verse, you don't need me to say this to you, but I'm going to say it anyhow. If that verse only had the first part of the verse and said, look not every man on his own things, period, you'd have a verse that tells you you can be irresponsible, right? Don't look every man on his own things. Don't take care of your own business. Don't look on your own things. You know what changes everything in that verse? Not only the word but the also. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You are to look at your own things. But the verse is telling you don't only look on your own things. That is, and you know, this whole passage, let nothing be done, if there be any consolation, there's these words that kind of are large that embrace everything. And so whatever it is that in your life that you're just concentrating on, whether it's your own finances or your own health or your own well-being or your own joy or your own happiness or your own sadness, and you're just left in self-pity, whatever it is that you're looking on your own thing, you're not just to look on your own and deal with your own business and all those different areas of life. You're to be a big enough person in esteeming others better than yourself that not only do you look on your own things, but you also look on the things of others. When I say that you need to look on your own things, hold your place, come to Galatians because it matches it. Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read these backwards. Galatians 6, it says, verse 5, every man shall bear his own burdens. Now that's every man look on his own things. You got some burdens to carry, financial burdens, responsibilities in life, all those things that you're responsible for. For every man shall bear his own burdens. But verse 2 says, Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, sometimes people look at verse 2 and verse 5 and say there's contradiction. Well, there's no contradiction. You're to bear your own burdens, but that's not all you're supposed to bear. You're also supposed to bear one another's burdens. Philippians just said it all in one time, in one sense, where it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so we do have a responsibility to look beyond our own things, our own needs and things that we need to bear and be concerned about, and be concerned about those things in other people's lives as well. I told Laverne last week in leaving here that you understand how God works in a body of Christ, because all this in Philippians has to do with the local church. And even though I have the opportunity to be the teacher and read the verses, I understand these verses sometimes by your actions rather than my own. Now, I don't know if everyone here has the same problems I have, but I do pretty good at taking care of my own business. I'm not always thinking about other people. Now, I say that in a sense like this. I know quite a bit about your lives, so I do think about you. And even remember to pray for you. But I'm not always knocking on your door saying, hey, how are you doing with that problem? You know, I'm not, especially, I don't always jump in and let's get this taken care of. And the reason I say that to you is some of you are really good at that. I have, through the years of ministering here, I have learned about giving, not from me or even the Bible. I read it in the Bible of how we're supposed to give, the cheerfulness of giving, but I've seen it in the lives of some of the saints here. And it's made an impact on my life. It's changed the way I give. I'm not half as cheerful in my giving as some of the saints that you're sitting with right now are. But I know these saints, and I watch them give and not even care how much or what's left in their pocket when they give. They just give cheerfully. And when I seen it, it meant more to me than when I read it in the Bible. Because in the Bible, it was like a doctrine. When I saw it in life, then I thought, hey, I should be more like that. And I believe today I am more like that, not quite where they're at, but I am more like that than I used to be. The same is true. The reason I mentioned Laverne is someone, you talk about someone who would get involved in caring for other people. And she better not be here. But anyhow, there's others of you that I've watched you where someone had some real needs and you didn't just think about them and say, I'll pray for you. Next thing I know, you're involved there. You're right in their life, helping them in time of need. And so seeing people do that, then all of a sudden my eyes are open and maybe a little bit more aware of the need to not just pray for someone, but see if I can do something about that. That's what we need to do. See, when you read verse 4, you can be like me and just read it doctrinally and say, I'm going to teach the verse. But the verse, it's easy to understand, is it? Isn't it? You don't really need me to teach you this, but we need to put it to practice. And so we need to read the verse, and then as we think through this week, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In the sake of the ministry, because really in Philippians, Paul is saying all these things because he said that we're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And the things that he's warning us against and warning us to be positively involved in these verses is really for the sake of so the ministry and getting the gospel out carries on. Not just the ordinary affairs of life, but so that each person has their needs taken care of so that collectively we can get the gospel out. Now, I think I shared this verse with you before, but I might have got near the end of the message and never got to read it to you. So go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 10. I remember this is one of those passages I closed with, and whether I even got to it, I remember rushing and always think I'm trying to play beat the clock all the time, but and I'm not complaining about that. There, you do have to preach in a time frame. But anyhow, this passage really is something to me. This is where Joab and his brother are fighting, and they're surrounded. And the statement they make makes me think of how we ought to be as brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the work of the ministry, and how sometimes our burden gets a little too heavy, and we can count on our brother to come to our need, and sometimes their need is too heavy, and they can count on us to come to their need. If we just read verse 9 and the verses that follow, you get the idea of what's going on here. It says, when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose all of the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. So you got two enemies, and one's in front, one's in back. So he divides the troops, makes his brother be in charge of one group, he's in charge of the other. But verse 11, it says, and he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the city of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth good him good. You read on, and the battle, anyhow, Joab wins his battle, Abishai wins his battle, the enemy's fleeing in both directions. God gave Israel victory that day. But that statement, let us play the men for our people and for our God. Boy, that's got your back. Let's be men about this. Let's go to war. Let's charge the gates of hell Let's get the gospel out. You start falling, I got your back. I start falling, you got my back. Let's go out there and do it for the glory of the Lord. That's what a church ought to be, huh? And that's what's being expressed in these verses. So, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now let me say something that I think would be helpful dispensationally. Think back of the Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. When it said, look not every man on his own things, the reason I emphasize that if the verse ended there, it would tell you to be irresponsible. We are to be responsible. We are to look on our things and also on the things of others. But that's really a different set of instructions dispensationally than you read in other passages. For instance, come to Luke chapter 22. Look at this. Oh, that's verse 22. Luke 12, 22. He says in verse 22 of Luke 12, he says, and this is the Lord speaking, and he's warning about the man who was putting up his treasures. Now remember, and the reason I'm showing you this is always to remind you how you need to rightly divide the word of truth. Because he says in verse 22, this guy was putting away treasure and looking forward to retirement, and God called him a fool. He said, this night your life is required of you. You need to remember that the gospel message in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. If Jesus Christ is here to set up a kingdom, then life as you know it isn't going to continue on. If you're living, it matches the time as if you were living in the tribulation, the future day of God's wrath on this earth. We know from the book of Daniel it's only 7 years long. If you were living in the day of tribulation, would you be thinking about, oh, you know, when I retire, I'm going to retire in a few years, so I need to start get a bigger 401k and put away more money. You'd have a whole different attitude about life because you know it's the end of the world. Well, that's the message back here. So that's why this man was doing wrong by thinking that he's got all the time in the world. The Lord is teaching them otherwise. Verse 22 says, And he said unto his disciples, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. Now that's a look not every man on his own thing, don't worry about it. Doesn't that sound like irresponsibility? Don't worry about food, don't worry about clothes, don't be thinking about it. Well, if you're in the tribulation, it's the end time. The way God's going to work in that time, he talks about how God supplied for the fields and the birds, and in the tribulation, God is going to take care of them, so he tells them, don't take any thought. That's a different set of instructions than you read in what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he warns Timothy that if a man who has a widowed mother, a man who doesn't care for his own, provide for his own, is worse than an infidel. Now there's someone who not only has to provide for himself and his family, but even his widowed mother. And if a person doesn't do that, then he's worse than an infidel. Paul didn't say, hey, don't worry about it, don't take any thought about it. There's some thought that you are to give to it. Verse 29 says, And seek not what ye shall eat, nor what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Don't worry about food at all. He goes on to explain, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto thee. You just worry about getting in the kingdom, then God's going to take care of everything from there. That's you talk about having the physical blessings and all the prosperity of life, that's where it's going to be for them. It's not going to be here. He says it a little differently in Matthew chapter 6. I can read that verse to you. Matthew 6, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 34, it says, take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Take no thought for tomorrow. Don't provide for your retirement. And why would you take out health insurance? Because don't take any thought for tomorrow. You take out health insurance because what if you get sick tomorrow and end up in a hospital? Hey, don't worry about those things. Don't take no thought about those things. Well, that's the instruction the Lord has given. Those are the instructions for the gospel of the kingdom. But you read over in 2 Thessalonians, and even in 1 Thessalonians, but 2 Thessalonians, the passage said, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. And that's instructions that you're to separate from a man who's walking that way and not to provide him for food, because if he's not working to take care of his needs, then you don't supply his needs. If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. Well, then those instructions mean that I am to take thought about tomorrow, so I'll go to work today so I have food tomorrow and my needs can be met. Whole different set of instructions. And that's the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and living in the dispensation of grace, where God's wrath has been postponed and God's being gracious to the world. I say that in light of look when it says, look not every man on his own things. You are to look on your own things and also the things of others. Now go back to Philippians 2 and let me just introduce something to you here. It says in verse 5, so after he makes all these statements about that we're to be like-minded and one-minded and lowliness of mind, all of those things are pointed out to us that the mindset that he's calling us saints to be, all the like-minded, having the same love, to be one accord, be lowliness of mind, to esteem other better than themselves, all of that is summed up in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's going to use the Lord Jesus Christ as someone who made himself of no reputation, put others and their needs above his. And when we look at that, we need to realize not just what Jesus Christ did. We can read the verse and realize how Jesus Christ is a picture of all these things. But we need to stop and first grab a hold of who Jesus Christ is and then realize what he did for us. When I say that, verse 6 says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I want to take us, and I won't even start today, but what I want to do from here is before we can understand how verse 7, how he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then his resurrection, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Before you can appreciate those things, that verse 6, who being in the form of God, I think we need to spend some time thinking about, first of all, the Trinity. That's one of the reasons I put this chart up here, so that you'd see there is this idea of a Trinity even taught by the Apostle Paul. Sometimes people have a hard time understanding how there's one God made known to us in the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when people don't understand the Trinity, then they end up start thinking, well, there's three gods, or that Jesus Christ is really not God, he's something less than God. But there's a verse that if you didn't understand the Trinity, Jesus Christ, before you knew the Christ to be Jesus, he was in a form that's called the form of God. It's when you start studying the Trinity, what we'll see right when we start looking at this is that what the Trinity is, it's God, an infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent God who's not confined to time, space, matter. If you understand what the Bible teaches who God is, what it means to be in the form of God, you couldn't conceive God. So that God, to make himself known to finite creatures like us, who are confined to time and space and matter that has a beginning, and we realize physically we have an end in physical death. Only through Christ do we have the hope of eternal life. That anyhow, being finite creatures that we are, there's no way that we could understand God so that he made himself known to us in three manifestations. The Father, who's always just beyond our understanding. The Son, who's God manifested in the flesh. We read in the Bible how when he rose from the dead, at first Mary Magdalene wasn't allowed to touch him. After that, the women grabbed him by the heels, bowing down to him and held him. We get our hands. That's what John says. He that we've handled and seen with our eyes and touched. We understand God in the person of Jesus Christ, but that's God making himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is God's communion to us. God, how God relates to mankind, because not only is God a spirit, man is spirit, soul, and body. And it's through the Spirit that God can relate to man, and when we get saved, our spirit becomes alive, and there's a communication between God, the Holy Spirit, and us through God's Word, but not just a communication, a oneness as the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. It's God's personal contact, communication, and presence with His believer through the Holy Spirit. So that when we start talking about the Trinity, understand that God expressed Himself in a Trinity in a way to relate and to become one with man. But before that, there was a Trinity in time past, but there was that oneness in the Trinity. Jesus Christ was in the form of God. But He's not in the form of God anymore, is He? When He became a man, in order to die on the cross for our sins, He came out from God the Father in a human body, died, was buried, rose again in a resurrected body, forever in a new form. He is the first of the beginning of the creation of God. He's always the way that we'll understand God, because even in eternity future, you can never get your mind, hands wrapped around God the Father. You'll know Him and always know Him in the person of Jesus Christ. So we want to talk a little bit about the Trinity. And then by doing that, to understand what the form Jesus Christ was in and what He gave up to come and become our Savior and what He has for us in the future. We got some beautiful verses to study here in the future, in the weeks to come. But right now you can be looking ahead, looking at those verses, and realize that Jesus Christ did that so that we could be saved from our sins. That when He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the death of the cross is where criminals died. And Jesus Christ died as a criminal, but not for His sins, but for our sins did He die, and rose from the dead that we might join Him in eternity future in what He has planned for all eternity. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to trust His death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for your sins. Don't forget who He was and is. He was in the form of God. He always is God, but He's now in a different form, one who came and died for you and rose from the dead. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for the time spent, and we pray that that as we go from the practical admonition of Philippians chapter 2 into what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, that it'll certainly bring our mind and our haughtiness, our vainglory, and bring it down to where it ought to be, and cause us to look at one another differently and minister to one another differently and strive together for the faith of the gospel as You have called us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.